you ever take a course in major rural religions? I remember I took a course in that, and there are about five that you look at of major religions. There would be Christianity, of course, Islam, and then Hinduism. And then Buddhism came along because Buddha rejected the Hindu that he'd been drawn up in. And so he started the Buddhism. And then there is Judaism. And then beside the major rural religions, if you look and you'll find they keep up with how many religions in the world. How many religions, not denominations, you know, within the Christian, there are tons of denominations. We're not talking about that. We're talking about just religions. How many do you think there are in the world? The religion is splintered off into a number, besides those five, is splintered off into a number of other religions. How many do you think there'd be? Maybe 100? You are so smart. Who said 4,000? Okay. You go to the head of the class. Actually, it's a little over 4,000. Can you imagine? Can you imagine 4,000 religions? I've been working with a guy that he's not a follower of Christ, and he's trying to read through all of this stuff to figure out. And when I first started meeting with him, he said, well, how do you know that which one of these is right? It's a good question. How do you know of all the major religions and all those 4,000, then is one of them right or one of them wrong or all of them wrong? How do you figure all that out? And what I've been working this guy on, it boils down, what I love about this passage, even though when I started reading down through it this week and figured out, okay, how am I going to work with all this passage here? I found that the Apostle Paul has boiled it down very simple. All religions fall in two categories, like this. It's either ways, one that is by your own effort, and one is by the grace of God. Every religion, there is no exclusion, every religion in the world, 4,000 and more, every religion is based on human effort except one. And that is the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. If you take Islam, for example, it's built on five pillars of doing. You do the best you can in these. You give alms. You say the creed over and over. And you do your prayers. And you make a trip and a journey to Mecca. And you're all doing all of that some way to gain status in heaven. And then there's Hinduism that basically says live a virtuous life. And keep these certain things in reincarnation and work your way up to nirvana. And nirvana is kind of going into a place of bliss with the gods. You're not even a person, just going into the bliss of gods. Buddha came along and rejected all that. And he said nirvana is reached by just blowing out the flame or getting rid of desires, separating yourself. In meditation, just block out everything that some way you can reach the state of nirvana with one with the gods. You're not a person in that. And God is not a person. Buddhism doesn't even have a theology of God. Or then, for example, Judaism. Judaism says it's not up to God. It's all up to you to be good enough and keep the law good enough to gain heaven. How good is good enough? Did you ever think about that? Some of you here today are saying, you know, I think I'm good enough. The question I have is, okay, how good is good enough? Are you perfect? Well, no, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm better than the guy next to me. I'm not talking about the guy now. I'm talking about each individual. Every religion, keep this in mind, every religion in the world is gained by keeping certain rules or gaining that. Only Christianity. And so I told this guy, I said, you know, let's make this simple because I'm simple-minded. Let's check out Jesus. Don't focus on anything else, but is Jesus who he says he was? Did he die on the cross for us? Was he resurrected out of the grave? And he offers us that same resurrected life. And if you have evidence that that is false, then trash it and move on. And what else will you look for? You're not going to be able to live long enough to check out 4,000 different religions. But that's a journey you're on. And so I'm trying to get him to just focus on Jesus, and it's hard for him to do, believe it or not. Because he wants to so much, wants to do some things that he can do to gain it without surrendering to one that has already gained it. And this is the reason the Apostle Paul was so perplexed with the church in Galatia. The church in Galatia, many of them had come to know Christ and his saving power in their life, and now they were being talked into it by some of the Jews. They were being talked into going back and trying to keep the law to be good enough. And he said, I don't understand this. I'm perplexed about this. What in the world are you doing? So let's pick it up in the study here and have your Bibles open and your journal open and take some notes. Verse 21. Tell me, that's what Paul was saying, tell me, I don't understand this, tell me, you who desire to go under the law, I mean going under the law means that you are relying on the law to save you. Well, the law was never given to bring us salvation, never, throughout all the Old Testament. It just showed us what was right, but it never would make us right. Laws won't make you right. And so the law pointed to one that could make us right in Jesus Christ. But that was not his purpose. He said, do you not understand this? Look at it. Take a look. Listen again. Do you understand the law? It does not make you right. It just shows you what is right. But it will not make you be right. Well, I wondered about that this week as I was preparing this message. And I said, okay, why is it? And this is kind of the question Paul was asking. Why is it that someone would want to put themselves under rule keeping rather than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And I thought a couple of things. There's probably a lot of different reasons. But I thought of two different ones that I think would motivate people. And by the way, religions are based on this, but even in Christianity, some denominations will throw in certain rules that you got to keep. Sometimes they're called traditions. But some that I would call them more cultish than Christian. But they would claim to be Christian. And it's all built on things you do. And then it's kind of a merit system. And so the first reason why I think people would be to the mindset to go back under the rule and try to keep the rules is because it makes them feel good. It's kind of like being a boy or girl scout, you know. I got a badge, I earned a badge. Well, that's good for scouts, but that's not how Jesus set up his personal relationship of salvation. We don't come... Well, some of you might remember Sunday school pins. No? You'd go perfect attendance all year long and you get a pin. And the next year you'd have one that hang on to it. And there was something about a certain pride of people that walked around like this because they weighed down by all the pins they had, you know. Well, that's all right. But that's not earning salvation, because it is a gift of God that we must by faith yield our life, give our life to him. And so Paul was perplexed about this because he didn't understand. Why would they do these things? Because it would make them feel self-righteous. You know, every time you do something, you think, okay, God must like me a little bit better because I've done that. There's nothing you can do to make him like or love you more. Because he just loves you. And he wants to come in and change your life. He loves you the way you are, but he refuses to allow you to stay there if you accept him. I thought of a second reason. This may be the even the more important reason why people would want to fall under rules and keeping a lot of rules rather than looking for a relationship. Quite frankly, it's a whole lot easier to change our behavior than it is our attitude. It's a whole lot easier to change the way we act than the way we really feel. I know a guy, he actually said this. He was a waiter in a restaurant. He was good. I mean, he was smiling. He'd, you know, take care of the people and just excellent, excellent. But you know how people that don't treat the servers right, this will help you always treat the server right, I'll guarantee you, when he says what he said, you know. But he said, I had one, and he told out one particular. They gave him a terrible time. He was trying his best, but they gave him a terrible time. And he kept acting as nice as he could to them. But he said, I went back and spit in their soup. I find it a lot easier to act like I really like you than to really like you. Don't sit there like you don't believe it. You do the same thing. You know, you can act real good. Some of you are in a job, you know, you act real good. Turn around and you take all kinds of things about them. All things going on in your head about them. But you got to treat them nice. So one reason why I think that it's appealing to keep the law is because we feel self-righteous about it. We feel good about that. And it's a lot easier to do that than deal with my crooked heart that needs a transplant and to be yielded to Christ so that the Holy Spirit can begin to change the very way you think. The Bible talks about renewing your mind. Let the Holy Spirit renew the way you think. Well, changing your actions is a lot easier. And people like that. And you never have to deal with the heart condition that you have. So he goes on to here, and before we go on, I want you just to write down in your journal here an action step. Look at it. Guard against rule keeping that really feeds your self-righteousness. Here's the focus. Stay focused on the relationship with God. Grow that relationship. And you do not grow that personal loving relationship with God by keeping rules. You develop that relationship just like you develop that with anyone. You spend time with them. You listen to them. How do I listen to God? His word. Have a daily diet of listening to God, opening your heart to listen to him, and then talk to him. Get to know him better. It's not rule keeping. It's running in a relationship that is growing with God. Now, Paul goes on. Now, he gives an illustration. And this may get kind of confusing, but it doesn't need to be. Paul illustrated it with taking about Abraham's had two sons, and those were different. Look at it in verse 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. One was by a slave woman. Her name was Hagar. And then the other was by a free woman. And that was Sarah. And that son, what is the name of them? Hagar's son was what? What is his name? Ishmael. And then the other son by Sarah was Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right on down the Hebrew lineage that finally you have Jesus Christ coming in that. Abraham had two kids. One was with promise. The one was their own self-effort to make their own plan. How did that happen? Well, when Abraham left the place of Ur, and God said, I want you to go to another land, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with children. They'll become so bountiful, it will be a nation. And Abraham believed God, and that's when the Bible says that was considered his righteousness because he believed God, not because he kept rules. The rules of the Ten Commandments came later. But it's because of his trust. Now, he and Sarah had no children yet, and he was getting up into years. And he's saying, God, I thought you were going to give me, I thought you had a promise here. Where is my promised son? Where is he? Where is he? And nothing happened. Now, this was a great mark on Sarah to carry this with no children. It was such a disgrace for a woman not to have children. So Sarah comes up with an idea. Sarah said to Abraham, why don't you go in and spend the night with Hagar, have a sexual relationship with her, and then by that I can have a son. Can you imagine that conversation? And Abraham said, well, if you really want me to. And that's exactly what he did. And then came Ishmael. And then it wasn't long after that that Sarah realized she was going to have a baby and named it Isaac. Things did not go well from there on out because Ishmael made fun of Isaac. He kind of beat up on him. And Sarah did not like that. In fact, she was not going to stand for that. And she drove Hagar and Ishmael out, said, you get out of here, out of here, out of here. And they left. Because they were unwilling to wait on God's masterful plan. Do you have trouble waiting? Do you have trouble waiting on God? Do you have trouble waiting on anything? Do you have trouble waiting on your wife? Hey, we don't need to go there. But do you have trouble waiting on anything, anything? I know a couple that when they were in college, she would drop him off at work and she'd go on to school. That was her normal routine. But for some reason, I don't know what it was, that particular day, he took her to school and took the car to work. They just had one car and took the car to work. And it got time to get off work, and he went out where he always goes for her to pick him up, and she didn't show up. And he got steamed up, angry, more angry, and angry, and angry, and angry. And all the while, his wife was getting angry and angry because he didn't show up to pick her up. End of story. You don't need to know what happened thereafter. But we tend, if we're waiting and it doesn't make sense, we even get angry at God. What is going on here? What do you do when you're in the waiting room that God has placed you in? These are sort of frivolous things, but we deal with them every day. What do you do when you're in the grocery store and you try to choose the shortest line, and I never get that done? And then the one up getting ready to pay the bill, they've got it all messed up. They're taking forever. And the one that's trying to take care of them got it all messed up. And then they have to call the manager. And here I'm standing. What do you do? What do you do? Try this. Begin to pray for those people. They matter to God. And you do not know who they are. You don't know what their needs are. But too many times I've gotten up there to the cashier that looked like it was her first day, and she still didn't have it together. Just a week before last, I had done that. I could tell she was new, and she was messing it up all along. And I went ahead, and I was nice to her. And on my way out, she said, "Tell Charlene hi." Oh, God. I'm so glad I had behavior modification. My attitude wasn't right, but behavior at least modification. I looked all right to her. What do you do when you're in Chipotle? It seemed like there's always a long line at Chipotle. I went in the other night, and it was the longest I'd ever seen. You know what I do? I have a number of books on Kindle. And I'll start reading. I've always got a book here that, I'll read this one, you know. And there have been times that I'll be reading and I think, I'm about up there. Oh, slow down, because I'm not quite finished with the chapter. I need a little more time here. It's a great way. There's all kinds of ways. Because God is going to put you in the waiting room of life sometime or another. Why does he do that? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. Why does he do that? This happened throughout the Bible. Abraham and Sarah decided, let's not wait on God. Let's come up with our own plan. And they reaped the whirlwind of that. When Moses went up on the mountain and it seemed like he was never coming down, the people began to cry, "Moses is never going to return. Build a golden calf and we'll worship him." If you try to run ahead of God and not wait, it's a dead-end street that doesn't turn out all that well. And we become angry at God. We get frustrated. Write this verse down, just the scripture reference. You can look at it later. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 41, 31. Those who wait for the Lord. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. What does that mean? When it says, you that wait upon the Lord, you'll gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings as easily. They will run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. What is this business of those that wait on the Lord will gain new strength? God is always at work when he puts you in the waiting room. He's always at work. Why does he do that? God sometimes will intentionally put us in the waiting room. Because the waiting room is a great place for us, for our faith and trust in him to grow. And he wants us to exercise that. And so here's the action that you need to take at that point. Is don't give up. Let waiting grow your faith. Some of you are waiting for God and it doesn't seem like he's ever showing up. The psalmist a number of times said, "Where are you, God? Have you gone to sleep on me? Where are you?" And some of you may be crying out that right now. And God's put you in the waiting room. Look at that as an opportunity to grow. Now let's move on, because Paul begins to make a clear distinction between the religions and followers of Christ. Verse 25 and 26. Now Hagar is like Mount Sinai. That's about the law and keeping the law. It corresponds, in fact, with the present Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem, the Pharisees there were putting people under the law. But then notice he says, the Jerusalem above. That is our new citizenship. That is the loving relationship, been set free, and we become part of the Jerusalem above. Look on down to verse 28 and 29. Now you brothers, like Isaac, for a follower of Christ, we're kind of like in the family with Isaac, our children of promise. See, God had promised them a child, but they weren't willing to wait on that child, come up with their own plan. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, now he's talking about Ishmael, persecuted, him who is born to the Spirit. In other words, to Isaac. There was a conflict that started there. A conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And that conflict still goes on today between the Israelis and the Arabs. That conflict has been going on for 4,000 years. And in my opinion, it's not going to be solved until Christ comes again. But it's a conflict. And persecution now, most all the followers and all the apostles except John were martyred. Not only persecuted, but martyred. Because they were followers of Christ. I think you're already aware that persecution is even greater today than it was in the first century. If you want to know more about this, you can go online and look. There's a lot of research being done on it. Let me just give you some statistics here. How many Christian or followers of Christ do you think die every single day in the world? Every single day, 11 die. But more than that, last year, 2018, 1,266 churches were attacked. 105 of those last year were actually attacked and burned. Burned down. This is staggering. It's estimated 245 million followers of Christ are persecuted at a pretty high level. Not killed, but persecuted. That is how much persecution is going on. And you say, well, that's more than we can understand. But in our world here in America, are we persecuted? What do you think? I ran onto this article, it's in Time this week, and the headlines announced it loud and clear. Just listen to the headline of this article. Regular Christians are no longer welcome in American culture. That is where we are today. And it is growing. It is growing. It went on to give some examples of that, and I'll just give you just a sampling of that. For example, a teacher in New Jersey was suspended for giving a student the Bible. A football coach in Washington was placed on a leave of absence because he said a prayer after the football game. The fire chief in Atlanta was fired because he self-published a book about the Christian moral values. A Marine was court-martialed because she had a verse of Scripture pasted on her desk. Court-martial. Gordon College and King College both have had their accreditation questioned because they're a Christian college. Students on many of the university campuses and intervarsity student groups have been banned from the university. And he goes on and on and on and on. And I am no prophet, but I can tell you what I think. You're just beginning to see the beginning of it. So we have to know how to deal, because many of you will face it in some way or another. Your life not necessarily threatened, but persecuted in some way. So here's an action step. Write it down. Don't be surprised by persecution. What's the next part say? See it as an opportunity. This is not a gloom and terrible day for us. We have an opportunity. Persecution is probably going to grow. But as that happens, you can bank on it. It provides for us greater and greater and greater opportunity. Now, what do you mean by that? What do you do? We're facing that. That is our world right now. That is America right now. Now, verse 30, look at it. He says, what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? It gives us some direction. And this is one that kind of staggered me at first when I read, cast the slave woman and her son out. Be done with. What is that? What does it mean by say, cast that woman out? I'll tell you what it means. Cast out legalism and rule keeping, because that's what they represented. Cast that out. Cast that out. And then if you go to chapter 5, verse 1, we'll unpack more of that next week. Starts off, stand strong. So we have to learn in a different world than a generation before how to stand strong. And how we do that, the Bible tells us, you know, live a life that is radiating. Be different, but be so much different than the world that there's something that shines about you. Radiate with God's love, that they can see something different about you. And when you're talking to someone like that and they kind of push on you, what do? Make sure that, one, they know you care about them more than anything else. And ask questions like this: please help me understand. I found just those two things, and respect them. Whatever they believe, respect them. It's not agreeing with them. You stand your ground. But if they know you care about them, and you're saying, please help me understand, and you respect them, I've seen it over and over and over again. Doors open. And they're willing and want to talk and learn more. We can't go into a battleground here, because that battleground is already created. We go in with caring and understanding and respect. Help me understand. Help me understand. Perhaps one of the greatest examples I could give you is Dan Caffey. You're familiar with him? Chick-fil-A, they were the one that started the I think Chick-fil-A is, if it's not the most successful fast food place, it's close to it. I'm doing everything I can to help it be successful. I don't know about you. Did you notice, it's been just a few years ago, that Dan Caffey has a suite at the Chick-fil-A Bowl? Do you know who his guest was? His guest was the director of Gay Pride across America. His name is Sean Winmeyer. And Sean told ABC News, we have a great respect for one another. Very clear on where Dan Caffey stands, no question about it. No question about where Sean stands. But they respect and are trying to understand one another. We have a world in which it's open to us to make a difference. And it'll not be because we can out-debate them. It'll be because we can out-love them and try to understand them. I'll tell you, I don't understand a lot of people I visit with. But I really want to understand. I have to help me understand this. And I want to help them know I really care about them. Now, some of you here today are still working on this business, and you've not discovered there's a difference here. And you try to earn it rather than receive it. And some of you are banking on, well, I think I'm good enough to get into heaven. My question is how good is good enough? How good? Are you perfect? Never made a mistake? No sin? You can't go to heaven with that, because that's a place of no sin. So what's going to make up the shortfall? Sure, you're a good person. Probably better than most of us here. But that's not going to get the job done. It's only by the saving grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you know how much you're worth? You're worth enough that Jesus died for you. Now my question is, have you given him your life? He's given his life for you. Now will you give him your life? More than just saying a little flippant prayer, it's giving him your life. Turn your back on the past and said, here, Lord, is my life. Wash me by your shed blood and forgive me. Would you bow with me?